Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 13. We want to look at the whole chapter tonight, verses 1 through 27, symbols of judgment. And as we get into it, let me give you our background slides here. We're talking about Jeremiah. He ministered right before the Babylonian captivity and actually was taken to Egypt and continued to minister after that. Warnings and judgment. Call of Jeremiah chapter 1, long section on prophecies related to judgment on Judah. And that's where we're in, that long section. And of course, surrounding nations are also dealt with in chapters 46 through 51, then an appendix at the end of the book. We are, you know, there's a series of messages related to Judah, Jerusalem. Jerusalem's unfaithfulness. Judah called upon to repent. Judgment on false religion. Judgment, broken covenant. This is where we are tonight. Object lessons, linen sash, and wine bottles, chapter 13. And that's where we find ourselves. A large part of the book of Jeremiah relates to prophecies of coming judgment as the Babylonian captivity was now imminent. God warned and warned and warned his people in every possible way. But they still refused to listen. You know, as you look back on this, you cannot blame God for not warning the people. I wonder if God wants the church to kind of be sounding out that warning today in the world. The world doesn't want to hear it. You know, just don't want to hear it. And they make fun of us and they put us down. But it seems to me God wants his message out there. Now, we don't want to be obnoxious. But, you know, anytime people are non-repentant, they consider the truth obnoxious, right? There's a way. You do want to walk in wisdom towards them outside. I mean, certainly once I've shared with people, you know, and they've made it clear they don't want to hear, you know, I don't cast my pearls before swine either. But it is interesting that they were warned and warned and warned in every possible way. They still refused to listen. To further clarify and intensify the warning of judgment, God now directed Jeremiah to instruct the people with a series of object lessons and parables. So he told them just flat out what the deal was. Now he's going to illustrate it by way of object lessons. And we find two of these in chapter 13, namely the lesson of the linen sash and the lesson of the wine bottles. So let's pick it up, Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 1. Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. A sash was a waistband or a belt that was worn around the waist as an innermost garment. The priest in particular wore a linen sash. And this was symbolic of Israel's holy calling. But note here, do not put it in water. You know, well, if you're really wearing this as an undergarment, it wouldn't be very long and you'd say, you know, we maybe should put this in some water. In other words, it was not to be washed. This is an object lesson. Thus, it was really signifying that Judah was dirty and in need of cleansing. Verse 2, so I got a sash according to the word of the Lord, put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So Jeremiah did as he was instructed to do. He bought the sash and he put it on. Then God told him to go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. Now there is some debate as to whether the Euphrates River in Babylon is in view or whether it refers to a town by the same essential name, which was about 3 miles northeast of Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth. The Hebrew word translated here as Euphrates is essentially the same Hebrew word that we find translated Euphrates related to Babylon. And so those arguing for it being the local town of Para say that a local location would have better served for an object lesson. I mean, if you're going to go 350 miles away, you're going to lose something in the object lesson, is the argument here. Furthermore, the similarity of the name would remind the people that the army from Babylon of the Euphrates was coming. In addition, this location was a rocky, well-watered valley which would have served the purpose nicely. And so let's see where we're talking about. Here's Anathoth. You know, not too far from Jerusalem is Anathoth. But then just a little bit further up here, we've got where he would have, where this other location may have been. Beautiful little area, you can see, rocky place. This would definitely fit the bill as far as putting in a rock somewhere and leaving it there for a while. Those arguing in favor of it actually being the Euphrates River point out that this was to be the actual area of exile, and so it would be most natural to take it in this way. And there's no reason he couldn't have gone 350 miles to do this. I mean, it would have taken a while, but that's okay if God wanted to do that. So here we are. He's down in Jerusalem area, just a little ways from Jerusalem, and he would have had to go all the way up here to the Euphrates River, about 350 miles, and then all the way back. And so, you know, is this where we're talking about, or are we talking about just somewhere close to home here? Well, there's a little bit of, you know, I don't know about debate, discussion. It's not totally clear. Either way, the object lesson remains the same. However, since God's discipline directly relates to Babylon on the Euphrates, I would tend to lean a little bit that direction without being dogmatic. Verse 5, so I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. The phrase many days perhaps alludes to the duration of the Babylonian captivity, which is being dramatized. The Babylonian captivity was actually for a period of 70 years. Verse 7, then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it. And there was the sash, ruined. It was profitable for nothing. The sash at this point represents Israel. After all this time of exposure, it had become ruined. It was worthless. It was profitable for nothing. I mean, as it was intended to be used, it is now profitable for nothing. It's good for nothing, which had become the state of Judah. By the way, this fits with what God said would happen to his people if they were unfaithful to the covenant. Help. Thank you. Leviticus 26:39, and those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their father's iniquities, which are with them. They shall waste away. That goes along perfectly with what's being illustrated here in Jeremiah's ministry. How sad when what God has created so defies its purpose that it becomes good for nothing. If we're not really serving the purpose of our Creator, then we become profitable for nothing. What a sad state. The judgment of God allows people just to waste away. How many people just waste away their life? Waste away their entire life, never realizing the real purpose why they have been put here on planet Earth. What a tragic waste. For many people, I think you can write over their life, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all just one big waste. It's all good for nothing. You know, it's a great insult to be called a good for nothing, isn't it? Have you ever been called a good for nothing? I guess I'm the only one. But that's a great insult. You're just a good for nothing. I'm sure maybe one of my siblings said that to me. I'm not sure. Thankfully, I don't remember, so I can't be bitter. Anyway, but it's a great insult. But sadly, for those who don't know God and live out lives of rebellion, it's really what defines them. They are good for nothings in terms of what they were created for. They serve no other purpose other than living for self, which is a way of saying they're good for nothing. Functionally speaking, they're just taking up space, but they're not taking up space for God. With this verdict, no wonder Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Verse 8, Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Isn't it ironic? They had really become good for nothing, but they got this great ego, like, you know, we're really something. We're really important. We're really valuable. But God's analysis is, you've become good for nothing. God was going to take the sash of Judah, put them in the hole of Babylon for many days, 70 years, and thus ruin the pride of Judah and Jerusalem. After wasting away in Babylon for 70 years, they would be humbled. The captivity did serve to humble the Jews. Do you know that after the time of the Babylonian captivity, Israel has never, ever again fallen into formal idolatry? Isn't that kind of an amazing historical footnote? I mean, think about all the problems they had with formal idolatry before the captivity. I mean, this was one of the major reasons they went into captivity. God humbled them. He broke them of formal idolatry. And that has not been an issue for the Jews ever since the time of the Babylonian captivity. So the Babylonian captivity did break the idolatrous pride of Judah. Pride is self-exaltation. By the way, they still have other problems. I'm talking just about that formal aspect of idolatry. But pride is self-exaltation. Pride really says, I'm going to do things my way instead of God's way. I really think the sinful attitude of pride is further described in verse 10. You say, what do we mean by pride? Well, let's read on verse 10. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts, and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. So here's a pretty good definition of what pride looks like. Refuse to hear my words. God says they refuse to hear my words, follow the dictates of their own hearts, and they walk after other gods. Pride. Got a major pride problem. Consequently, God says they will be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. Rebellious, self-willed idolaters are really good for nothings in terms of a functional purpose for God. Verse 11, for as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. The sash clinging to the waist of a man symbolized Israel's intimate relationship with God. Isn't that interesting that God would use this object lesson in that way? Israel was the most blessed of all people. I mean, they were in the greatest, most intimate position with God of any people. They were in intimate covenant relationship with God. I mean, the eternal God intimately involved with this people. And God's intention was that Israel's intimate relationship with him as his people be for renown, which is to say, for fame. We're famous for our intimate relationship with God. What an honor. That was God's intention. And for praise, admiration, and glory, meaning honor. So God intended them to be blessed and exalted over all people because of their relationship with him. Their relationship to God was to be their fame. They were uniquely the people of God. No other people had such closeness, such a relationship to God. Their relationship to God was to be their praise. People would think highly of the Jews because of their special relationship with God. Their relationship to God was to be their glory. This was to be their honor. This was what was to define them, and it was to be the thing that was especially precious and of great value. But alas, Israel would not hear. They did not appreciate this special calling. How sad for God to desire to bless these people above measure in relationship with him, only to have Israel spurn him and turn away. Who receives such an invitation from God and declines? That's crazy. Yet that is what multitudes of people do day in and day out, as God in grace in Christ offers us everything. I mean, he offers us joint heirship with Christ. He offers us glory. He freely gives us all things. He offers us all things, Romans 8:32. As his children, he offers us the inheritance of all things, Revelation 21:7. You know, when you think about it, what more could God really do for us as his children? Could he possibly exalt us any higher and still be under himself? I mean, we just can't fathom the depths of what this exaltation in grace means. And yet, multitudes say to God, you know what? We're not really interested in that deal. Multitudes turn God away. Just as Israel rejected fame, praise, and glory with God, so those who reject God's grace in Christ reject the very best that God has to offer. No wonder those who reject will be so severely judged. To spurn the grace of God is most serious. We see a little feel for this in Hebrews chapter 10, 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. That's really what we're talking about. Insulted the Spirit of grace. I mean, what a tremendous thing for God even to invite you into this kind of a relationship. God is a person, and he is greatly offended by those who spurn his love. The only word that really comes close to giving an explanation in my mind to such rejection is depravity. Depraved sinfulness makes no sense. I often say that sin makes no sense. If you think about it logically, spiritually, it makes no sense. There's no rhyme or reason to it. To choose death rather than life, for what? What is the end result? When you can have everything with God and all the glory and the joy that goes with it, who would ever, in their right mind, want to turn that down? The only answer is depravity. Depraved thinking that defies rational thought. God offered Israel renown, praise, and glory, an intimate relationship with him, but they turned him down. We don't want that. They would not hear. Thus, they totally insulted the great giver of all good gifts. And the greatest of all gifts is God himself, his relationship with himself, and in that we have all things. Verse 12, therefore you shall speak to them this word. I mean, since they won't hear it, speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Israel scoffed at Jeremiah's self-evident proverb. True to form, they failed to really listen to what was being said. When God speaks, it's wise to hear him out before you start talking. People scoff at the things of God without really even understanding what is being said. And so was the case here. They weren't really listening. But through Jeremiah, God tells them what he means anyway. Verse 13, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them. The empty bottles represent the people of the land from the king on down. They will be filled with drunkenness, which is emblematic of God's judgment. God in his judgment is going to smash them. Like those inebriated they will not be able to defend themselves. The whole of society is going down, and God will not spare or have mercy. They're going to be destroyed. Verse 15, hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. That's a great verse. Really just stands by itself. Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Now, I don't care how arrogant you think you are, how great you think you are, and how rigid you are in your rebellion. When God speaks and he says you're going down, you're going down. Be wise to listen to that. Verse 16. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Once again, we see this pattern through Jeremiah. Once again, right in the middle of severe warnings of impending judgment, there is still an invitation for the people to listen and to humble themselves in repentance. It's like God continues to plead and to plead, even though they're written off as a lost cause, but then he'll come back and yet once again appeal to them. By the way, here is what repentance looks like. He's really calling them to repentance. And here is what repentance looks like in verse 16. It looks like giving glory to Yahweh as their God. Really, God is looking for his people to simply recognize him properly for who he is as God. Is that asking too much? God demands to be recognized as God. When he says here, verse 16, give glory to the Lord your God. That's what he's asking for. You know, they were glorying in their idols, going after other false gods. He says, I want you to recognize me as God. God demands to be recognized. By the way, this is my beef with what I call easy believism. It says you can have salvation without even properly recognizing the Lord as God. You know, when you recognize something as God, you recognize it as a higher authority. You recognize that authority that is over you. Only the devil could pull off such a ridiculous position as easy believism. Years ago, when there was a number of televangelists who fell into immorality, John MacArthur said, and I'm paraphrasing, but I always remember this. He said, yes, it was gross sin that they were involved in, but the real scandal was the development of a system of theology that allows you to live like that and yet profess to be Christian. Amen. Give glory to God. Repentance gives glory to God for who he is. I mean, salvation involves calling upon the name of the Lord. That's a recognition of his lordship. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, well, I want salvation, but I'm not calling on the name. I'm not going to recognize him. I'm not giving him glory for who he is. You're just fooling yourself. You're in that category where many will say, Lord, Lord, on judgment day. And he'll say, you never meant it. It was never real. You never gave me glory for being your Lord. I never knew you. Depart from me. This is the stuff of true faith. The Bible calls on us to believe on the person of Christ. And if we really get that straight, of course we're going to believe on him for his finished work. I say woe to those who say you can accept fire insurance, salvation from the Lord and not give him glory for who he is. That is a doctrine straight from the pit. There's a lot of darkness warned about in verse 16. If they won't give glory to God, improperly recognizing him for who he is, The judgment of darkness is going to descend upon them. And note the warning is to give the glory due God before the darkness comes. Because once it ascends, it will be too late. Note this tremendous emphasis on this judgment of darkness. Give glory to God, lest the darkness come. He causes darkness. Feet stumble on the dark mountains, turns into the shadow of death, makes it dense darkness. I don't know about you, but I don't like darkness. Scary things happen in the dark. I'm so thankful to be a child of the light. Verse 18, say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves. Major pride issue. Humble yourself. Come on down. Humble yourselves. Sit down. For your rule shall collapse in the crown of your glory. We believe the reference here is to King Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah, and his queen mother named Nehushta. Jehoiachin was only 18 years old when he came to the throne, and he ruled for only, are you ready for this, 3 months. He was so young, 18 years old, he was so young that it seems the real power behind the throne was mama, was his mother. Hence, God addresses them both. Say to the king, 18-year-old Jehoiachin, and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down. By the way, sometimes I think, you know, we give youth too much of a pass. Oh, well, you know, they're just young, you know. They're sowing their wild oats. It doesn't, you know, don't pay it too much. Don't hold them too accountable. Don't hold their feet too much to the fire. They're only 18. Okay, Jeremiah's holding his feet to the fire. I don't care if you are only 18. Say to the king, humble yourself. Yeah, he's youthful and he's cocky. Humble yourself. They are called on to humble themselves. And if they don't, their rule is going to collapse. The crown of their glory is coming down. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Pride goes before a fall. However, neither the king nor his mother were receptive to the prophet's call to repentance. And consequently, they were both taken captive to Babylon in 597 BC. Compare 2 Kings chapter 24. Indeed, in short order, their rule collapsed and they lost the crown of their glory. It was short-lived indeed. Jehoiachin only ruled for 3 months. Verse 19, the cities of the south shall be shut up and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. So Judah in its entirety was going to be carried away captive by Babylon, which is exactly what happened. Of course, this is qualified elsewhere. There was a very small remnant that remained in the land, very small, but essentially the whole of the land was taken captive or fled to Egypt. Verse 20, lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you? Your beautiful sheep. What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pangs seize you like a woman in labor? Here comes judgment. From the north, which was the direction the army from Babylon would come from, the flock of Israel would then be taken from the leadership of Israel. And Israel, by the way, has not had a king of David sit on the throne since the Babylonian captivity. Now, the true king of David did come and present himself, but they rejected him, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not been a king sitting on David's throne since this time of the Babylonian captivity. Those that Israel looked to as friends and relied upon as allies, chieftains, kind of put themselves under these chieftains, such as Babylon, will now be head over them. And what will they say then? They will be so gripped with pain, it will be like a woman in labor who can't say anything other than cry out in pain. By the way, the figure of a woman in travail in labor, is often used as a symbol of judgment in the scriptures. Verse 22, and if you say in your heart, why? Are you kidding? If you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? Answer, for the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. Amazingly, these people at this time may ask in their hearts, why? Why me? Why is this happening to me? Are you kidding? After the prophet has been going on year after year, I mean, it's like, did they not know about the ministry of Jeremiah? I mean, how can you even come to the point where you say, why? Why is this happening? Indeed, many of the prophets, rising up early, constantly presented the why to them. Chapter after chapter, blow by blow, Jeremiah chronicles the why. And yet after all of this, these depraved hearts, so full of pride and self, still say, why me? Again, only depravity can explain this. By the way, depraved rebellion always sees life through the lens of self and always says, why me? It's always about poor, pitiful me. What should really happen is that when anything good ever happens to us, we as people should then say, why me? And the answer, of course, is purely grace. It's only because of the Lord's continual mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Why does anything good ever happen to any of us? Purely the wonderful mercy and grace of God. Again, the blunt answer is given here as to the why, that this is happening because of the greatness of their iniquity. Iniquity means that which is crooked or perverse. It is because of the greatness of their guilt that their skirts have been uncovered and their heels made bare. The idea of skirts uncovered is the idea of being publicly exposed in the nude and humiliated. Heels made bare is the idea that they were reduced to being shoeless and made to plod along like slaves in bare feet. So they are to be disgraced with clothes torn off and their shoes removed. Verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? It's a rhetorical question that expects the answer, no. Only God can change the heart. By the way, this is what the new covenant is all about in chapter 31. Aren't you ready for the new covenant in chapter 31? See, maybe we could just fast forward to Jeremiah chapter 31, that glorious new covenant section. God's not quite ready to do that in the book of Jeremiah. But this is what the new covenant is all about. It's about regeneration that requires a miracle. By the way, when I say regeneration is the idea of giving new life, given new life. Only the Spirit can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can change the heart. No one on their own ever changes their own heart. Prideful people don't humble themselves and admit their total helplessness. They think they can still do it. God says we can't. We can no more change ourselves to be good than the Ethiopian can change his skin color or the leopard change its spots. It's impossible. It requires divine intervention. This does not cancel out human responsibility, of human response, of course. But it does say that God is the initiator, and apart from his intervening divine activity, this never happens. I love the flow of thought in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Let me just kind of think with you in terms of the flow of thought there. He came into his own. That's God's initiative. God so loved the world that he sent his son. And his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's human response. Negative, positive. Initiative, human response. Those who respond positively were born, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The resultant of this response is that you're born of God. It's God's doing. When we respond in faith, God changes us inside. That's called regeneration. We are born of God's Spirit. We are born of God. We are born of the life of God. God's Spirit comes to live inside of us. We now partake of God's life. He changes our inner disposition. You know, I'm studying the New Covenant. I spent all last week studying the New Covenant. So you'll just have to bear with me for just thinking in terms of the New Covenant. The New Covenant is all about the Holy Spirit. And we live in an age of the New Covenant. We live in a disposition we could call the age of the Spirit. But you know the big thing about the New Covenant? Is God changes people from the inside out. That's what the New Covenant's all about. That's again my thing with easy believism. It says, you know, you can be a part of the New Covenant and not have a new nature. Practically speaking, it doesn't really have to change your life. Only God can change the nature of people. This is the essence of the New Covenant. When God writes his law on the hearts and minds of his people. You say, well, that's Jeremiah 31. That's Old Covenant. I mean, that's Old Testament that relates to the people of Israel. Yeah, that's true. But it also relates to the people of the New Testament, including us Gentiles who tap into the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, which is enlarged upon in the New Covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 8 through 10. God, really what he does under the New Covenant is he changes our disposition. He changes our wanter. I've coined that word, wanter. Don't try to look it up. It's not there. God changes our wonder. We now have a new nature that wants to obey and please God. Yes, we still have the old flesh nature, which wants to sin. And it's ever with us until it's kind of like we're in those grave clothes. I mean, we've still got that stinking flesh hanging around. And it's still with us until we get to glory. But the flesh is now countered by the reality of the Holy Spirit, who is now wed with a new nature that we have from God when we're born again. I love this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, we're ministers of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Then you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. But note that emphasis here that I'm making. All things are of God. All things have become new. All things are of God. This is the work of God. Even though we are totally dependent upon God to change us, yet he holds people responsible for their response to him. People are accountable to repent, to have faith, to put their faith in Christ. And because of this, because of people's accountability, God says in verse 24, therefore I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore I will uncover your skirts over your face that your shame may appear. Stubble or chaff is the useless byproduct of harvesting. Workers would cast the grain into the air. The wind would blow the chaff away. Israel at this point was profitable for nothing. Like chaff that was to be blown away in the wind. This is what God has determined as their judgment because they had forgotten him and turned to the falsehood of idolatry. God took it very personal and held them accountable for believing in falsehood. Idols are nothings. They're falsehoods as far as deity. They're non-existent gods, therefore total falsehood. How senseless to trust in falsehoods instead of trusting in the true living God who had consistently demonstrated himself and revealed himself to Israel. Therefore, God again says he's going to publicly shame and disgrace this people. Verse 27, I have seen your adulteries and your lustful names, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and in the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem. Will you still not be made clean? After all of this, the great lengths that God has appealed to them and warned them from every direction, will they still refuse to respond and be cleansed? Using the language of sexual unfaithfulness to portray Israel's unfaithfulness to God, he uses four different descriptions here, really kind of piling on, emphasizing the same thing. In effect, God was married to Israel by covenant, and they had grossly violated that covenant and had been unfaithful. Note the emphasis here. The fourfold emphasis. Adulteries. I don't know if I spelled that right or not. It looks a little funny to me. But anyway, lustful names, lewdness, harlotry. Saying really the same thing. Lustful names refers to lustful-like tendencies compared to wild animals in heat that have no conscience. They were given over to sensual experience with no thought for God. Sensuality drove them instead of worship of God. Clearly in view is idolatry, as seen in the phrase abominations on the hills and the fields, consistently in the Old Testament. Idolatry is associated with the high places. And of course, idol worship also often involved gross immoral rites. So there was real immorality involved with idolatry here, as well as spiritual adultery against God. Consequently, God says, woe to you, O Jerusalem. Because of the situation and their refusal to repent, judgment was inevitable. And with all this in view, the chapter ends with the haunting question, will you still not be made clean? The ESV translates it, how long will it be before you are made clean? Which is a way of saying, what is it going to take to bring you to the place of repentance and cleansing? How long before you come around? Well, we're still waiting, aren't we? We're still waiting for the answer to that question. Israel to this very day continues to be a stiff-necked and stubborn people. They're back in the land and you're thinking, wow, God did this for us. Let's give God the glory. I remember when we were in Israel with our guide, Yossi, and of course, Don Gertson from the Hills led our particular group. And he was going on and on about what they had accomplished as the people back in the land. Look at this, what we've done. Look at this. And Don said to our Jewish guide, give God some of the credit. Silence. But one day, there's going to be a national turning to God in Israel. One day, as Zechariah 13:1 says, there will be a fountain opened for Israel, for sin and uncleanness. But this won't happen until the time of the second coming. Until then, we continue to see the faithfulness of God in preserving an unfaithful people. In the end, he will bring Israel around, but it will take the time of Jacob's trouble, the 7-year tribulation period, to make it happen. It's like God's going to have to bring out the major big 2x4 to really bring them down. When the power of the holy people is shattered, it says in Daniel chapter 12, they're going to have to be shattered before they're really humbled, before their pride is really broken. Very proud people. In the meantime, we continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, knowing that God has a future and a hope for them. Jeremiah 29:11. And their restoration will come about when they seek and search for him with all their heart. Jeremiah 29:13. Isaiah 62:7 says, give God no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And so we pray on, knowing that God will bring to pass all that he has promised. One day, there will be a conclusion to Israel's uncleanness. We just don't know how long that's going to be. And so, we keep praying. Israel is still God's chosen people. They're precious to him, but they're still in great rebellion. and they're still under discipline, and the worst is yet to come, which will be followed by the best that is yet to come. But all of these things will have a fulfillment according to the Word of God. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.